Now, the Old Testament was written over the span of about 1,000 years. The New Testament was completed within 50 years during the second half of the first century A.D. After the various books of the New Testament were written and began to circulate among the churches, Christians collected certain books into single volumes. In the first century, each of the four Gospels was treated as an individual book about Jesus' life and ministry. And beginning in the late second century, Christians began to collect the four Gospels into one volume. Paul's epistles were also collected into a single volume, perhaps as early as 85 to 90 A.D., before the death of the Apostle John. Later in the second and third centuries, other Christians began to combine Acts with the general epistles in one volume. In the first century, Christians treated the Old Testament as their scriptures. They read the Old Testament. They spoke from it in their meetings. They also had the living word of the apostles who were present among them. The apostles taught them the gospel and passed on to them the teachings of Jesus. But after the apostles died, Christians depended more and more on what the apostles had written. Now, we looked previously at a couple of passages where it's clear that even during the apostolic time, the apostles recognized that God was speaking Scripture through them. This is not a later development of the church. Those who would deny the authority of the Scriptures and the supernatural origin of it would want you to believe that it was only after a time, after a couple, three centuries, that the church began to treat these writings as holy or inspired. We saw where Peter referred to Paul's writings and called them Scripture. And also Paul refers to Luke's gospel and quotes from it as Scripture. So even from the apostolic time, the church recognized that the apostles' writings were on the same par as the Old Testament. And this was in fulfillment of what Jesus had told the apostles in the upper room before he was crucified. Remember, he said, "I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. It is necessary that I go away so that the Holy Spirit will come to you. And when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will bring to your minds the things that I have told you.
And show you things to come."
And so they were expecting that something like this was going to happen, that they would continue in the prophetic tradition and be those through whom God revealed truth to the church. Now, Christians began to make copies of the New Testament writings before the end of the first century. The early Christians used a codex instead of a scroll. Now, basically, a codex is like our modern-day book. They would take sheets of papyrus or leather, vellum, and stack them up, you know, maybe five what they called a quire. They would stitch it down the middle, fold it on the stitching, and now you have a group of pages together, five sheets, 20 pages, front and back, bound together. And then you could stack those quires one on top of another and bind those together into larger books. Very much like if you've ever had a book that kind of disintegrated, especially older books that were sewn with thread and not instead of glue, you'll see how that kind of method was used even with modern day books. This kind of book was advantageous because it could be inscribed on both sides. Again, because of the nature of the scroll, you only wrote on one side. The back side was the outside of the scroll. That's where it was handled. And so you only could write on the one side. But a codex had pages like our books do, and so you could write on both sides. It facilitated easier access to particular passages, again, because instead of having to roll all the way from one end to another, you could turn pages like we do. We don't think of a book as a high-tech item, but it was quite an advancement in printed technology or written technology and how you could access it. It enabled Christians to bind together all four Gospels or all of Paul's epistles or any other such combination, and it also made it easier for any individual or local church to make its own volume of the New Testament or a portion thereof. Mike?
Did you say that none of the original, codex or the original writings of the apostles were all gone?
Yes.
There's none of the originals written. And yet there are a lot of other writings that are available from that time period. It's just interesting that they're gone.
Yeah, we do have a lot of writings that were, there are legal documents that were recorded and stored that have survived, where there weren't copies made of it necessarily. But again, the writings of the scriptures are different. Something like the scriptures, you want to copy and disseminate as much as possible. A lot of, you know, business documents, legal documents, those kinds of things. You have a copy, it's stored for records, and it doesn't need to be copied.
Nor is it used, even daily, as the Bible would be.
But when you look at something that was written in antiquity, such as the writings of Homer, we don't have copies of Homer's writings anywhere near as far back. I think, I don't remember offhand, I came across it at some point in my study, but I think the oldest copy that we have in hand of Homer's writings is probably
500 years
after he wrote it. And yet you'll find that people are much more ready to accept that this is what Homer wrote than that this is what Paul wrote. And of course, there again surfaces the spiritual issue that's involved here. If we're talking about biblical truth, if we're talking about the existence of God, and the fact that salvation is through no one other than Jesus Christ, and he can only be known through reading the scriptures in our time, you'll find that people are quick to, you know, deny that or doubt that. But, you know, what Homer wrote or what Shakespeare wrote, there's no argument about that. Even though the textual evidence for Homer's writings and many other philosophers from even before Christ, we don't have anywhere near the original documents, hundreds if not thousands of years removed. And yet, oh yeah, that's what Plato wrote.
It was just the comments that you made about the original manuscripts, so the original writings, autographs. You know, I can understand where the Old Testament wouldn't be around. But the New Testament seemed like that, you know, that wasn't that far back where there wouldn't be normally something around, especially when you had people within the church who would have cherished those kinds of things, and that
yes.
God's seen sovereignly to not have them present.
Mm-hmm.
It just because I know we have a lot of other antiquities around that time period.
Yeah. Well, it's important to remember the durability of the kind of antiquities we're talking about here. You know, coins and pottery, mosaics, buildings, those kinds of things are much more durable than something like papyrus, which we're going to look at here. Papyrus was an early kind of paper. In fact, I have I'll start off with a slide on that. There's our title slide. And then moving on to papyrus. Looks like this here. It's a plant that was used to make paper. The stalks, the cross-section of the stalks were kind of triangular, and there were different ways of slicing it. It was very fibrous. They were cut into strips, which were then layered and dried and put together with some sort of a glue. This is just a little sample of some papyrus that's been made recently. You'll see here's the width of one of the sections that wasn't trimmed off the end there. It's running this way, and other layers are running perpendicular to that. Take a look at that, and you'll see that was basically the paper that they wrote on. Now, there's some other factors involved. Remember that the Christians were under persecution. They were in economic hardship. They didn't have the means to provide for more durable forms of writing. And so the early documents were probably written on papyrus like that with an ink. And most of the papyrus fragments that we have, papyrus documents that we have, come from Egypt, where the climate is suitable for their preservation. If they're any kind of a coastal or a moderate or a European style climate, the humidity and so forth in the air, papyrus documents like that only last a couple generations, you know, 40, 50 years, and they just fall apart. And so that has a lot to do with why we have so little in the actual manuscripts from that time. We don't have any of the autographs, of course, But we still have copies. We have some copies that we use in reconstructing the original text. We have 127 registered papyrus documents that represent various parts of the New Testament. And, of course, they're considered the earliest copies and the best witnesses to the original text of the New Testament. Most of the ones that we have in papyrus are dated from the 2nd century to the early 4th century. And there's a very important historical reason why with the papyrus documents are pretty much limited to that time. It's interesting to note that all but 9 of them were discovered in the 20th century. So we didn't have access to papyrus fragments and documents kind of like this one here until the 20th century. Kathy?
Were papyrus manuscripts, were they rolled as the leather was, or were they in like you talked about last week, kind of in a sort of a book form?
Yeah, codex. It was. We'll see one here in a moment that it's pretty beat up and it's somewhat fragmentary, but you can see that it's a stack of leaves that have been bound together in a book type form. this one is called P52. That stylized P there is the common symbol used for a papyrus to designate the various documents. This one dates back to 110 to 125 AD, so it's pretty close. Since this is a piece of the Gospel of John, which was the last written gospel, this is within just a few decades of when the gospel was written. So it gets right back there pretty close. It may well be a copy of the autograph.
Dean, where
yes.
did they find these?
This particular one, I'm not sure where they find them. They find them in... Well, and part of the political situation was that Egypt was a little bit more hospitable to Christianity than was other parts of the Roman Empire. And in early centuries, there came into existence in the city of Alexandria in Egypt a major Christian scriptorium. The Ethiopian eunuch probably had a role to play in taking the gospel to that part of the country and the establishment of the church there. And so because of the climate and because of the larger degree of stability that provided for the freedom to copy and to disseminate these documents, a lot of them were found in Egypt. If they're in any place that has any kind of moisture, as soon as something like this gets put in the ground or, you know, in rubble somewhere, it's disintegrated and gone in no time. So it needs to be in a dry place. Yeah. Another important manuscript. This is P46, one of the Chester Beatty papyri. They're named for the owner. He has a small collection of early papyrus. This one, for the most scholars, date it to 150 to 250 A.D. There is one of the main. They use carbon dating, but of course that just gives you a ballpark. They also, one of the primary means that they use for dating is the writing style, the style of the letters, because over time those there's kind of different conventions for the spelling and also the way that the letters are written on the page. One recent scholar has tried to claim that this could be from AD 80, which would put it about 25 years after it was written by Paul. This is a portion from 2 Corinthians 11:33 to 12:9. This illustrates what they call a lacuna, which is a place that is missing from the text. A lot of these are fragments, or if it's a whole page like this, because of disintegration, or because of a fire, or because of rot, or something like that, you'll have a lacuna in the text. And so this is valuable for witnessing most of that passage, but you'll see the last, you know, bits of verses 8 and 9, there's going to be little bits that are missing here and there. Let's see here. Let's move on to... Well, I would say that previous one, Chester Beatty Papyri, contains most of Paul's epistles except part of Romans, 2 Thessalonians, the pastoral epistles, and Philemon. This one here is P66, and this is the one I referred to earlier, the Bodmer Papyri. This is another collection of manuscripts that are named for the owner of these. They were purchased from a dealer in Egypt during the 50s and the 60s, the 1950s, the 1960s. The three important papyri in this collection are P66, which is about 175 AD, containing almost all of John, P72 from the 3rd century, the 200s, having all of 1 Peter and Jude, and P75, which is dated about 200 AD. It contains large parts of Luke 3 through 15. This one, you can see, is a stack of pages. And now you've got, you know, lacunae on the bottom corner of most of those pages and even some along the edge and over here. This is the bound side. They would take several sheets of papyrus larger than my sample there, and they would stack about six of them, stitch them down the middle, fold them on the stitching, and then you would have, you know, a front and back of those pages to write on. And if the document was larger than that, then you would just have multiple of these, what was the word they called those? And it escapes me right now, what those individual stacks that were stitched together. They'd stack those up and then bind those together, and you could get a rather sizable book. Pardon me?
Did they write front and back?
Yeah, that was another advantage to the codex over the scroll, was that it could be written front and back. The way the scroll was rolled and handled, it just made it, and what was laying on the table or surface wasn't wise to write on the back side of that, because it would oftentimes suffer loss because of that. So it enabled a number of things that we mentioned last time. You could write on both sides. It was easier to find a particular passage rather than having to sit there and roll through the thing for, you know, 5 minutes to find a passage at the end if you were at the beginning, and vice versa. So papyri, important witnesses. You see the structure similar to the sample that I sent there and I passed around, and how it tends to break apart on the edges from use and from dryness. That was John 1:1-14. Then we come to the next important development, which is called vellum. It's a translucent material that's produced from the skin, oftentimes split, so a split into a thinner layer, of a young animal. It has been treated in a number of ways. I'm not sure I understand all of these. They're soaked, limed, scudded, was a process to remove hair, and then dried at normal temperature under tension, as you see here, usually on a wooden device called a stretching frame. Final finish might be achieved by abrading the surface with pumice and treating it with a preparation of lime or chalk to make it accept ink. This one, you can see, has just kind of the shadow outline of where pages would be cut from this in a decent size. Probably if they were actually doing this, they would try to fit two on there, not waste quite so much of it. But you can see just the shadow outline of what a page might be. And again, they were cut into rectangles like that. They were stacked and then stitched down the middle, folded in half. And then again, you could write on front and back. And of course, obviously, vellum being made from animal skin is going to be much more durable than papyrus. One of the main reasons for the shift from papyrus to vellum had to do with the political and the economic and social factors that were in play. Remember again, the papyri, most of the papyri we have date from the 2nd century up to the 4th century. And then when you get to the 4th century, you start having copies discovered of vellum. Now, what might you think would be a reason for that change, given your comprehensive understanding of history, of the Roman Empire?
Constantine declared Christianity the official religion.
Okay, do you know the date for that? 313 AD, the Edict of Milan. First, Constantine was converted and he declared Christianity a legitimate religion. Later, it was proclaimed to be the only legal religion in the Roman Empire. And so, Christians living in difficult economic circumstances, having to try to disseminate the scriptures, having limited means, would be left pretty much with a cheaper way of doing that, which would be papyrus. As the economic and social situation stabilized with the legitimization of Christianity, they then had the means to start using more expensive and therefore more durable means of copying and disseminating the scriptures. Paul?
Weren't most people uneducated and unable to read during that period, as opposed to certain ones that would have to take the ball and run with it?
Sure. But, of course, remember the expense of making a book skin by skin like this, with the tedious process of just producing the material to write on, let alone the tedious process of copying it by hand, would make something like a copy of the scriptures very rare and expensive. And so just like most people didn't have to read. The educated leaders of the church that would have access to this and would have the ability to read it and explain it. Very much like in the Old Testament with the scribes and the scrolls. They were the ones who were trained in language and in writing and had the means to have access to the materials necessary to produce these copies. It's so much different than what we have today. I hope we have some estimation of the blessing that it is that through printing technology and the manufacture of paper, the inexpensive processes that, relatively so, the ability of all of us to be able to read and write, God has blessed us with the ability for each of us to have access to, in our own language, reliable translations of the scriptures. This is a unique thing, and only in the last few centuries has this been the case. Because of the difficulty of copying by hand, and the very expensive process that was, meant that copies of the scriptures were not readily available to the average person. You were dependent upon your church, and hopefully your church would have a pastor who could read and would have in his reach a copy of the scriptures and hopefully even maybe all of the New Testament, or all of the Old Testament. We just take it so for granted these days. Yes, Jane?
The buildings that they did in the stained glass were part of their knowing scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And then it was given to them and probably that.
That would be a later period of time after the church was established in the Middle Ages that they had. It wasn't just with stained glass, but also with architecture and with carving, sculpture and those kinds of things. They would statuary. You could communicate. You could visually portray truth for people who didn't have the ability to read. Yes, that was a lot of their access to theological truth came through visual symbolism. Like that.
And then they recognized it when it was given from the Pope.
Mm-hmm. Yes. One of the advantages with vellum is that it can last as much as 1,000 years with proper care. So instead of 20, 30, 40 years with papyrus, now you have something that can last 1,000 years, even in a more humid climate. So when Constantine legalized Christianity in the 4th century, about that same time, he established his capital at Byzantium, and that's modern-day Istanbul. He ordered 50 copies of the Bible on vellum. So with the durability of vellum, this era produced the earliest existing complete copies of the scriptures. Important manuscripts include Codex Sinaiticus. It is designated by the Hebrew letter Aleph there. They always have, like with the papyri, there's P66, P72. These manuscripts are designated with those kinds of abbreviations to make a textual apparatus in critical editions of the Greek New Testament, a little less lengthy. Even as it is, the copies of the Greek scriptures that have the textual apparatus at the bottom, kind of like your study Bible has notes at the bottom, that explain the various variants in the text that we're going to talk about in a little while, that might take up the bottom, you know, quarter or third or sometimes even half of the page. There's so many variants that need to be notated for textual study. And so they abbreviate as much as possible. And so you can name this manuscript, which was a complete copy of the Bible that was discovered in 1844 by a man named Tischendorf. He was a man who spent most of his life scouring the world, particularly the Middle East and Europe, for ancient manuscripts of the scriptures. And this kind of has an interesting story behind it. It was discovered in, it's named Sinaiticus because it was discovered in a monastery that is built on what is believed to be Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula in the Holy Land. And this copy of the scriptures was found in a stack of documents that had fallen into disuse and were being used by the monks to start fires. And so some of these ancient documents were being lost because of, well, you know, I mean, it's not paper, but it still will burn. It's very dry and brittle. And so they didn't use it anymore. They didn't need it anymore. I don't even know if they understood what was on it. But this was discovered after being fallen to disuse there in that monastery. That monastery had been there for centuries, probably established during the height of monasticism in the Middle Ages, and had been there all of that time and had kind of fallen into oblivion, out of the memory of its existence to anyone there at the monastery. And Tischendorf came around. He had to really do some finagling to get in there, let alone poke through what they had and look at these old manuscripts and figured out what this was. And so through his efforts, we had a very important manuscript of the Old Testament that had been preserved since around 350 A.D. This particular manuscript is one of the more reliable copies that we have of the Scriptures. Jane?
Written in Latin?
No, this is written in Greek. We'll get a close-up look at it here in a bit. But this is called an uncial manuscript. It's written in all capital letters. We'll have a closer up picture of that to where you'll be able to see that in a little bit. Is there another question?
How come there's no word breaks?
Yeah, that's kind of interesting. That was the convention. Now here and there you'll see they write right to left or left to right like we do, not the other way like the Hebrews do. And so they write left to right, and apparently there's some sort of a break here, as there's empty space there. But for the most part, another break there. It's called scriptio continuo, just written a continual stream of letters. And they didn't mind where they broke the word off. When you got to the end of the column, you just, and right in the middle of the word, didn't matter where. You just went to the next line. You'll see a little bit here. I wish the resolution were a little better, but here and there you'll see places where there's a word that sits out into the column a little farther. That corresponds with the end here. It's a beginning of a new section, like a paragraph, something like that. Here's another important one, named for the Vatican Library that Paul mentions, the Codex Vaticanus. From the same time, it's written in the same style. It has a little bit more fancy stuff to it. It's named Vaticanus because that's where it's been. It's been in the Vatican's library since at least 1481. It was not made available to scholars until the middle of the 19th century. This codex is slightly earlier than Sinaiticus. It has both the Old Testament and New Testament in Greek, excluding the last part of the New Testament, Hebrews 9:15 through the end of Revelation, and the pastoral epistles. For the most part, scholars consider Codex Vaticanus as one of the most trustworthy witnesses to the New Testament text. I didn't bring it out here, but I could show it to you sometime. I have a photocopied copy of a photographic copy of both this manuscript and Codex Sinaiticus. I could show that to you. It looks pretty much like this. It's just on white paper, and it's obviously a photocopy. This, too, is a very reliable witness to the New Testament text. Here's another important ancient uncial manuscript, Codex Alexandrinus. It is designated with the capital letter A in the textual apparatus. From 400 to 440 A.D., this particular page is the end of Luke's gospel. You can see when they come to the end of a gospel, they break for the page, and I think what this says, you can't see it because it's very light. Usually what they did was they would write, you know, the end of Luke's gospel or the gospel of Luke or something like that at the end. And it's a little bit of artistic embellishments there. As you come into the Middle Ages, you get more and more of this kind of artistic additions to the manuscripts. This is from the 5th century. It has nearly all of the New Testament. It, too, is a very reliable witness in part of the New Testament, particularly the general epistles and Revelation. So
also Greek, too?
Yes. I haven't bothered with any of the Latin manuscripts because they're not a primary witness to the text because they're not in Greek. They're a translation. Now, they have some value. Studying ancient Latin manuscripts does have some value in helping us to reconstruct the original text, but it's a step removed from the originals, and so I at least, and the way I was instructed in textual criticism, don't pay much attention to that. Those are usually later, too. The language of the early church was Greek, and by the time you got to this time period, Greek was no longer the lingua franca. It was no longer the common language spoken by the people. In the Roman Empire, Latin had taken over. Remember, during the time of Christ and the apostles, Greek was the common language that everybody spoke so you could communicate and trade and so forth. As time moved on and the effects of the Greek Empire faded and the full effect of the Roman Empire came to flower, then Latin became the language that everybody spoke. And it was the common language of trade and travel. And so that was one of the issues. An early church father by the name of Jerome, who lived around in the 300s, he is the one who translated what we call the Vulgate, which is the first important, complete translation of the Greek Bible into Latin. And his reasoning behind it was that, hey, only the priests and the clergy can read and speak Greek. We need the language, we need the scriptures in the common language. That's what the Latin word for common is vulgar. That's where the name Vulgate comes from. It was a translation intended to put the scriptures in the common language of the people. And it's interesting in the course of time that issue came up again when in the 1500s, the 1600s, now it was only the clergy that could read and understand Latin. And as the church had spread throughout Europe, think particularly in terms of England, which is the source of our language, that was the impetus behind the translation of the scriptures into English. We need to have the scriptures in the common language of the people. There's always this resistance to that by the clergy, because if you have unique access, if you're the only one who can read and explain the scriptures, then that gives you a great deal of control over other people's lives. And people like to have control over other people, and this is a very powerful tool to do it. So that's kind of an aside there. But yes, this is Greek. All of these are Greek. We're not really considering the Latin. Now, prior to the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, all documents had to be made by hand. Hence the name manuscript, right? We recognize the handwriting, manuscript. Obviously, this was a time-consuming and tedious process. It was very prone to error. But the increasing demand for the Bible led to several important developments. And now we move from the uncial script to what we call a minuscule script. This is a smaller, kind of a cursive style of writing Greek that was developed that enabled scribes to write more quickly. Rather than carefully shaping every individual letter one at a time, this was more like a cursive. As you're taught, you know, block letters in first grade and kindergarten and first grade, and you get to second grade, you learn how to to do cursive because it's a quicker way of writing. And so this is one of the developments that came about in the course of time, usually towards the, I don't know what the earliest minuscule was, but usually around the 10th, 11th, 12th century was when the minuscules came to be the primary form of copying the scriptures. And this one here is from the 13th century. This is the beginning of Romans. The heading up there at the top of the page says, Paulus Apostolos pros Romaeus. So that's Paul the Apostle to the Romans. And this is the beginning of the book of Romans. The minuscule manuscripts are designated by numbers. So you have 676 instead of a capital A or a capital L, those kinds of things. Another important development was the development of paper. They were able to develop a process that by which they could make a paper from wood and cloth products, and cloth was a primary material used in the making of paper, but that enabled a larger production at a lower price of a lot of writing material. So you have the development of paper, you have the development of this cursive form of writing. You also have the monastic movement, which really came to the fore in the time of the writing of the minuscules. And of course, one of the major things that the monks were about was copying and conserving and teaching the scriptures. They also developed a method called the use of scriptoria. Rather than having one scribe who has a copy of the scriptures, and he's making one copy of the scriptures. He looks over here, he writes here. He looks over here, he writes here. Now they have one person who stands in front of a room full of scribes, and he reads the scriptures, and now a dozen scribes make copies of what he reads. And so you have a method that provides for the more rapid copying of more copies of the scriptures at one time. Obviously, if you don't have to look and copy, all you have to do is listen and write as you hear. You can, using a minuscule script, you can produce a copy much more quickly. And so that explains also the more recent history that these were preserved because they're not as old. All of a sudden, during this time, we have just a huge number of manuscripts that we have preserved for us because of the stability of the Roman Church, because of the methods involved. We have a lot of copies of the scriptures that were produced and preserved for us. Obviously, during times of persecution, copies of scriptures were destroyed. So that's another reason why we have so few from those early centuries, that when the Romans or the Jews would persecute Christians, that's obviously one of the things you do, is you destroy their books so that they don't have the written materials that they use to teach and to promulgate their doctrines. Final slide. Here's the famous Gutenberg Press. And, of course, the change that this brought about in the production of the scriptures cannot be overestimated. Because basically at this time, the text now becomes very stable. Because you lay out page by page from these racks of all of the different bits of movable type, another important invention that was about the same time. You set that up. When you print a page, you know, you proof that page. It's okay, this is the way we want it. Now you print thousands of them. And imagine that. They're all the same. You don't have a scribe who leaves out a letter or skips a line. Any of those kinds of things anymore. And so really, this brings an end to the issue that we're talking about, the textual variance in the scriptures. And in the last time that I have remaining here, I would like to start into that issue and start talking about what we call textual criticism. Now, I don't want you to think of the word criticism in a negative sense. This textual criticism is what we call lower criticism as opposed to higher criticism. You may have heard of the term higher criticism. This lower criticism versus higher criticism distinction is important because lower criticism simply refers to areas of study that have to do with the text itself as we have it. We would distinguish this from higher criticism, which you may have heard about. That deals with questions of sources and authorship, historicity, literary form, the development of a text or the editing of a text. These are all modern developments that are oftentimes used to try to treat the Bible as just another historical document that came about through the process and through the work of later scribes changing stuff and adding stuff and so on and so forth. We're not dealing with that. Those are things that have to do with those who disbelieve the supernatural or origins of the Scripture. We are simply dealing with the text itself. So criticism is not a negative word in this sense. Now let's define textual criticism. You have this definition before you. Textual criticism is the study of copies of any written work of which the autograph, the original, is unknown with the purpose of ascertaining the original text. Doesn't deal with who wrote it, doesn't deal with where it came from, doesn't deal with how it came to be in the form we have it. It simply has to do with, okay, here we don't have the original writing of this document, we just have copies. So how are we going to, and the copies differ from one another in minor ways. So how are we going to determine which one is most likely the original? That's all textual criticism has to deal with. So the process of textual criticism is simply this, that textual criticism gathers and compares the available manuscripts and applies objective criteria to try to determine which alternative of a given variant is most likely the reading of the original. Now, variant is a word that refers to any place where a manuscript has a difference one from another, where there's a difference in wording or spelling or word order, or something's included in one text that's not in another one, something's omitted in one text that's not in another one. It's simply called a variant. So that's a word you need to be familiar with. Why is this necessary? Why do we have to bother with all of this? Now, for the most part, if you have confidence in those who have done this work and have put together a New Testament text, and those who have taken that text and have translated it into your language, if you have confidence in them and that process, then you don't need to worry about this at all. And most of us don't. But we thought that this would be helpful for you to understand why is it that it comes up from time to time in the course of teaching and preaching that there are these textual variants. In recent weeks we had a phrase, I believe it was, from 1 John that was not, as we believe, in the original manuscripts, and some newer translations include it. That might raise a question. Well, does it belong there or not? Well, we're answering that. And I'm hoping that this whole process does not cause you to doubt the accuracy of your scriptures, but to strengthen your confidence that you have the Word of God, because while there are variants, we have gone through a process that you can understand to a great degree. You may not have the necessary skills to do it well, but you can understand where these differences came from and what we do about them. So the first issue involved with textual criticism and why it's necessary is that there's just a large number and quite a diversity of manuscripts. There are 5,338 manuscripts with over 400,000 variants between them. So there's a lot of you can imagine the process. Over centuries, you have scribes hand-copying the scriptures. If we took the time here for me to give you an exemplar, which would be the source that you're copying from, and a piece of paper, and I had each of you hand-copy that thing, and then we compared your work afterwards, we'd probably come up with some mistakes here and there, where your eye skipped a line, or you left out a word, or you misspelled something. Secondly, there's geographical distribution of manuscripts and the effects of climate on the preservation of those manuscripts. Now, this explains why you don't have a lot of copies in certain places, because the climate was just not conducive for the preservation of papyrus. The politics and the economics of the time had to do with how these things were spread, and some of the historical effects would have on it as well. If there was persecution in a given area, then that area would not have many manuscripts because they would be destroyed. Mike?
I noticed earlier you said that Constantine had 50 vellums or codex made. Mm-hmm. Was that distributed throughout the empire at the time? Or what were the 50 copies for?
I suspect that they were to be put in certain strategic centers throughout the empire. I didn't find that information out specifically, just that I read in the course of the study that he had ordered those.
Do we have any of those originals, the Constantine?
That may be some of these early uncial, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus may have originated then. We're not really sure. And I'm only mentioning a couple of the ones that we have. There's probably if memory serves, 2-3 dozen of those very early uncial manuscripts like that in those first few centuries after the conversion of Constantine. But obviously, that was a historical development that had a great influence on the copying and the dissemination of the scriptures, was the conversion of Constantine. And the influence of copying methods. We've also already mentioned some of that. Just imagine something like poor lighting or being cold because there's not a good heat source where you are. That would have an effect on your ability to accurately copy. So let's just pause a second. Well, what this may tend to do is you go, oh, wow, you look at all of this and you go, wait a minute. If this is all true, how can we be certain of the accuracy of our Bible? And so I want to bring to you first a reality check. Here's our reality check. 62.9% of all the verses in the New Testament have no variants. Imagine that. Turn this thing around. After raising all of these 400,000 variants, two-thirds of the verses in the Bible, we are absolutely certain about what every single word is in those verses. And when you think about the whole process and what was involved in this, that's really quite amazing. That in and of itself is powerful evidence to the providence of God and the care of the people who copied the scriptures, which was a reflection of their view of what they were copying. Remember, one of the points we made earlier was your view of the scriptures is going to have a profound effect upon the way you treat it. If these people that copied this did not believe this was God's inspired word, they might not have copied it. And number two, if they did, they probably wouldn't have taken very much care in doing so. And so the fact that we have almost two-thirds of the verses in the New Testament have no variants is quite a remarkable thing. Of the 400,000 total variants, none affects a major doctrine. That is an important reality check that we need to have also. You look at that number 400,000, you go, man, that's a lot of differences. But let's remember, there is not at stake one single important doctrine at stake here. Probably the most important doctrine I can think of that might be affected by your views on textual criticism is snake handling. Because, the statement about how they will handle snakes and not be harmed, that comes from the ending of Mark, which is doubtful that it was part of the original. So I just throw that in as probably the most serious doctrine I can think of, something that is affected by this issue of differences in the text. Yes. And here's another important thing. Proponents of the different views concerning textual theories, texts, translation, and versions would do well to remember this point, this reality check. There's a lot of heat generated in some circles these days about what textual theory you hold in terms of which theory supports which manuscripts versus others are to be valued more than others, what your decision in basic textual theory, which text you use. There's different text families. There's different general groupings of Greek texts that share certain characteristics. Different theories will prefer one text type over another. How you go about translation, which translation you choose, which version you use, all those things. There are some circles in Christianity that make an awful lot of noise about these things and cause an awful lot of strife and division, insisting on one particular translation over another one. And people who hold strongly certain views that affects what we're talking about here would do well to remember, we're not talking about orthodoxy. We're not talking about the integrity of the gospel. We're not talking about major doctrine here. And so we need to, if you prefer a certain translation over another, as long as you understand it, and as long as you read it, and as long as you live by it, great. But don't expect someone else to share the same view. They may prefer a different translation than you do. That's an area for freedom as Christians. And so let's remember we're not talking about those. This is not a, should not be a contentious thing. And so we're going to stop there. And next time, we're going to get into the different kinds of variants. Now, if you want to read ahead, you'll probably encounter a great deal of complicated talk that, as you, if you look ahead at it, you're going to say, well, what in the world is that all about? Well, we're going to, I'm going to explain these different kinds of variants and how they came to be. And this I think is quite fascinating. You try to put yourself in a scribe's shoes, put yourself in a cold, dank monastery somewhere with an ancient document and a stack of vellum, and imagine copying for hours and hours and hours, and what kinds of things might happen during the course of that process. I think you'll be kind of interested from that. We'll start with some quotes from scribes, just to kind of pique your interest. Scribes, one of the customs of scribes was to add what you would call a colophon. And that would be a little comment at the end of the document or in the margin somewhere. And some of those colophons reveal some very interesting perspectives of from the people who actually engaged in this very lengthy and very tedious process. So I'm not going to show those to you. I'm going to stop right there. Yes, that'll get, make sure you come back next time.
This had to be supernatural in this
case. Absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Time and come so close to the original.
Yeah.
It was obviously God.
Absolutely.
Given no
yep.
other way.
That's right. So we can have confidence for that reason alone. Mm-hmm. We have confidence in our scriptures because they have been given by God, they've been preserved by God through His people. So, yeah, good. All right, let's stop there and pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your word and the miraculous ways in which You have provided it and preserved it for us. Help us to be genuinely, deeply grateful for the fact that in our time we have the Scriptures readily available in our own language. And even after the passing of centuries, we have utmost confidence in its accuracy and that the words that we read in our own language accurately communicate the truth that You revealed through Your prophets and apostles so long ago. In this day of uncertainty and doubt and so many competing theories about the origin of life and its purpose, so many conflicting notions about what we ought to believe and how we ought to live, we are thankful that we have absolutely certain and objective truth directly from You, our God, our Creator, and our Redeemer. We praise You for that. And now as we enter into our worship time, I pray that our gratitude would be expressed by our song and by the response of our hearts to the truth that we hear explained to us from Your word. We pray for Your blessing upon Pastor Roy as he leads us in that instruction. In Jesus' name, amen.